Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning as we continue our series in Colossians. But before we get there, I want you to take notice. There should be a card. You're sitting on it or it's next to you. This is Amazing Race, Grace for the Human Race. This is what we're doing for Backyard Bible Club this year. At Grace Community Church, our mission is God's mission. It's the Great Commission, to make disciples of every nation. We like to phrase that in terms of we're to bring people into a relationship with Christ, build up people in the faith to complete maturity, and then to branch out, and that is to take the gospel into our neighborhoods, into our communities, and to the nations. And we used to, years ago, for VBS, we would do the traditional VBS where we'd have all the kids come to the church, but that misses the whole point of what the church is. The church is not this building. This is a pole barn in what used to be a bean field. This is not a church in terms of what the Bible defines the church. The Bible defines the church as the assembly of the believers. That's you. That's us. So we're going to take the church to the community and take the gospel to the community. So we have these backyard Bible clubs or these mini VBSs all over the place. And if you want to go out into the foyer, you're going to see the house church map. You know what I'm talking about? On this end of the building, there's a big map, and it shows where all these house churches are. You're going to see flags, and those flags are the house churches that are hosting different backyard Bible clubs all over the community. So if you would like to get involved in that, they still need volunteers. You might not even be in a house church, but you'd like to help participate in that. You can take a look at the back here. There's a website you can go to volunteer. And if you want your child to register, or you want to register, or you just want to be involved in that, this is your site. So this is an opportunity to take the gospel to the community, encourage you to be a part of Backyard Bible Club. Now, moving on into the sermon this morning, we are continuing on the seven deadly sins, seven or so. It'll actually be more than seven messages. And again, this is not a separate series in and of itself. This is part of the Colossians series. We are applying what Paul referred to as putting to death whatever is earthly in you. And we're looking at some pretty typical sins that tend to reside in our hearts. And what we're doing is we're taking the gospel and we're applying the gospel to eliminate those sins or to grow in those sins, to put them to death. So this week is greed. We're going to get to the text momentarily. We'll pray and we'll start the sermon. But by way of review, this is the pattern that we're going to follow every single week. We are going to kill greed or whatever sin, fill in the blank, with the gospel, not with our own self-efforts and a decision to just say no to sin or to reform and become a better you. What we're going to do is we're going to believe and apply the gospel in the following three ways. First of all, the gospel is going to convict. The Holy Spirit is going to use Scripture. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal our hearts to show that we don't measure up. That's the painful part. It never feels good. Conviction is painful. But we don't ever stay there, because the gospel then points us not just to who we are in our failures, but who Christ is in his victory over sin and death and what Christ has done on the cross in terms of how it's appropriated to us. So we move from gospel conviction, which is painful, to gospel hope. We see what Christ has accomplished for us, and then we respond with gospel faith. This is a Holy Spirit prompted, a Holy Spirit enabled, and a Holy Spirit empowered response. That's the flow chart. That's the template that we're going to use every week. And hopefully, the goal here is that this becomes second nature to you, because it's part of your new nature. As you learn to walk out your faith in fear and trembling, in the same way you receive Christ, Colossians 2:6, so also walk in him. So this is modeling this. So we're going to do this every week, and then you will be able to hopefully do this as you live life together with one another. So turn to your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first few verses. We'll pray and we'll get started. Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact of the gospel. We thank you that it is not our performance, it is not our ability or even our potential that makes us right with you. But we thank you, Lord, that it's what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. We just pray that you would make the scriptures come alive, help us to understand the gospel, how to appropriate the gospel, bring us to a point of conviction, but don't leave us there. Show us the hope that's in the gospel, and then help us to understand how to apply that as we walk it out in faith. Help me to preach and teach for your glory, that Christ might be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's the text. Again, Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if you're reading from an ESV, the translation is covetousness. If you're reading from an NIV, it will say greed. Greed and covetousness are synonyms. They are two different English words that say the same thing. Greed is a selfish and excessive desire for more of something, such as money, than is actually needed. That's Webster's definition. Now, the Greek definition of the Greek word that's translated into covetousness basically reads the same. The Greek definition is the same as the English definition. Coveting, greed, it just basically means an excessive desire for more of something than is actually needed. Now, here's the trick. Here's the problem with this. How much do you actually need? That tends to be a moving target, doesn't it? So this is a tricky message. It's a tricky message. So let's take a look at some things which are true of greed. But before we get to greed, we have to understand what greed is not, okay? Wealth is not greed. It's very, very common to preach a sermon in the West to Americans, make them feel bad for all the stuff they have. Look at the poor, starving people in all the different places in the world. You filthy rich, you should repent of that richness. That's utterly absurd. Now, by the way, how many of you realize I'm not a fan of the prosperity gospel? Has that ever come across? You've noticed, okay? There is a sense in which greed can drive your understanding of theology, and you can make the scriptures say what you want it to say so that you can justify greed. It's not what we're talking about. But understand that wealth is not greed, and get this, generosity, it's not poverty. So the goal here is not to embrace poverty, nor is the goal to embrace riches. The goal is to become generous, which is the opposite of greed. And wealth is not greed. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of all things. If you were here from the foundation service, you'll kind of remember the message. Well, maybe. Maybe you'll remember the message where we talked about what work is. God put man in the garden. Now, he put man in a garden to cultivate, to tend the garden. What do you do with a garden? What's the purpose of a garden? To grow stuff, okay? He didn't put him in the forest to make him a forest ranger. What's the difference between a forest ranger and a farmer? Forest ranger basically just presides over what's there naturally and doesn't change it and protects it. A farmer works the soil, works the plants for maximum efficiency, for maximum productivity. Okay? Equals wealth. All right? That's the gardener is to make produce, he doesn't make it, the Lord makes it, but to bring about that, to cultivate it so that there's maximum efficiency and maximum production for the blessing of the family and then for anybody else who has need. So wealth is not the problem here. Wealth is not the problem. Genesis chapter 12. How many perspectives grads do we have here? Okay. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. Boom. Abraham was one of the wealthiest people in his time. God called him, said, I'm going to give you a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to all nations. Wealth is not the problem. Abraham was a very, very wealthy man, but the reason he was made wealthy by God was so that he could use his wealth, so that he could use his stature, so that he could use his lineage, or rather God would use his lineage, to bless the nation. So wealth in and of itself is not greed. Wealth is not the problem. One more verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. He's pastoring in the city of Ephesus, and he knows that Timothy has rich people in the congregation. There are certain congregations that don't have wealthy people, but certainly Timothy did in the city of Ephesus. And here is what he said regarding what he's to tell the rich. Tell those rich people that they need to repent of being the 1% and being wicked for all the material wealth that they have. Now, that is totally made up. That is not at all what Scripture says. So if you were getting nervous for a second, relax. Here's what he says. This is actually what he says. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Okay, what does haughty mean? Proud. Charge them not to be what we talked about last week. Proud. Nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, wealth is not greed. Okay, Paul is not telling them to repent of being wealthy. He's telling them to not put their hopes in their wealth and to use their wealth to bless other people, to share. Okay? To use what God has given them to advance the kingdom and to bless other people. All right? So that's the goal here. Wealth is not greed. Here's what greed is, though. Greed is idolatry. Look at the scripture. He says, evil desire and covetousness, which is greed, which is idolatry. Now, quick definition of idolatry. Some of you are thinking, I don't get it. Idolatry, I'm thinking little statuette, burning sacrifices to an altar. Okay, it can be that, but essentially, idolatry is putting your hope in anything other than God. So if you are wealthy and you put your hope in riches, that is idolatry. It's to place the gift. God gives us wealth. He gives us the ability to produce wealth. And then we take that gift and we make that gift our hope. Instead of putting our hope in the giver of all gifts, we put our hope in the gifts from the giver. That's idolatry, and Paul calls it that. He says greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. But here's the thing. It also blinds the idolater. It's very, very difficult to see if we are in fact greedy. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller. It's been quite a while ago, maybe 6 months. I re-listened to it again in preparation for this message. And he was talking about greed. And he's a pastor in Manhattan, New York, and I'm a pastor in North Liberty. And when he said what I'm about to tell you, it just kind of, a light bulb went on. I was like, oh my gosh, that is totally true. That's my experience. That's my experience. So he's been a pastor a lot longer than I have and come across a lot more people. But his experience is my experience. Here's what Keller said. In X number of years of ministry, I have heard confessions from Christians concerning almost every conceivable sin. Okay, and that's true for me. I've had people come in and they've confessed their adultery, their addictions to porn, their addictions to alcohol, their addictions to this, their addictions to that. I've had people, you know, last week Lewis said, one of the hardest sins to see from last week? Pride, okay? And I never ever see a non-believer accuse themselves of being proud. Okay? Here's what Keller said. I've never seen a believer accuse themselves of being greedy. I've never had anyone come into my office and say, Pastor, I need to confess. I'm greedy. I'm materialistic. And I listened to that and I'm like, wow, neither have I. I've been a pastor for since 1998, I have never had anyone set up a meeting with me because they were burdened with how materialistic they were. Never. Not one time. Now, that's an amazing thing. That can only mean one of two things. Either there are no greedy people in Redeemer Church in Manhattan or Grace Community Church in North Liberty. They don't exist. Or the people that are greedy are completely blind to it and can't see it. Or they know it. I guess there's a third option. They know they're greedy, don't care, and they're not going to confess it. So I guess it's one of those three. I'm going to bet on the latter two. The seven deadly sins, sin is systemic. It's in the human race. It manifests itself differently, and greed blinds the idolater. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and listen to what Jesus says as he warns his disciples not to be greedy. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Pretty common verse. This is a verse most of us are pretty familiar with. He says, don't lay your hope in the things that you're accumulating on this earth, but lay your hope in things in heaven. So store your treasure up in heaven. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But keep reading. Listen to what he says in verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" In other words, what he's saying is materialism has a blinding tendency. It tends to darken how we see things. We don't see things correctly. Now listen to what he keep reading here. He's not done. "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one or he'll love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve both God and money. In other words, when you love money or that which money brings to you, you cannot simultaneously love God and be devoted to God at the same time. Now here's the killer. And if that's you, you don't see it. If you're blind to it. That's the whole point where Jesus talks about blindness. In the middle, he talks about money, blindness, money. / idolatry. We can't see it. That's why no one is, they naturally in and of themselves, they don't look in the mirror, they don't read stories about greed, they don't and say, you know what? Wow, I'm that guy. Last week, I had a number of emails. I had a number of responses like, wow, I'm that guy, talking about pride. Oddly enough, after this sermon, I had two people say, you know what? I'm that guy. So now for the first time, I can't say I've ever had anybody come up and say I'm materialistic. Now, I will put this caveat. That was a response to a message on materialism. It wasn't, they didn't just come out of the blue and confess it. So hopefully some of you, the lights will go on, maybe your eyes will be opened, and that's the conviction part, that's the uncomfortable part, but again, we're not going to leave you there. The goal is not to just make everybody feel rotten about being rich, filthy Americans. You might be rich and filthy and American, but that's another sermon for another time, all right? So we're really focusing on here about the difference between greed and generosity and how to become generous. So greed blinds. Listen to what Andy Stanley says. I was talking with Doc Gilbaugh this week, and he was telling me about a book that he read by Andy Stanley on this subject, and he's comparing anorexia and greed. And this is fascinating. He says, "The irony for anorexics is that they've already mastered the thing that they're working so hard to achieve. They're really good at losing weight, but they're really bad at knowing when to stop. For them, the destination has taken a back seat to the journey. They're so absorbed in the effort to get thin, they no longer recognize that they are thin." Similarly, Money Magazine asked readers how much money it would take for them to feel rich. According to the average reader in Money Magazine, a person would need $5 million in liquid assets to be considered rich. Based on the trend found in Gallup poll, the readers of Money Magazine probably averaged about $2.5 million in net worth, half the definition of rich. Therefore, if we ask people worth $5 million to define rich, they'd probably say anyone worth $10 million, and so on and so on and so on. Rockefeller, the oil baron, the founder of Standard Oil, was asked this question. Billionaire, built multi-billion. In terms of equivalents, Buffett and Bill Gates have nothing on Rockefeller in terms of the amount of money he had. And he was once asked, how much is enough? He said, one more dollar. One more dollar. See, that's what greed is. It's the belief that if I have just a little bit more, that will be enough. That will be enough. That's what greed is. And if that's you, you never see it. It's the anorexic person looking in the mirror, and they don't see a thin person. They see somebody that, you know what, I can lose just a little bit more. The greedy person doesn't see themselves as greedy. They think, if I just get a little bit more, then I will be content. Then I will be content. And ultimately, greed leads to ruin. The scripture reference there is Luke chapter 18. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Teacher, what must I do to become saved? And Jesus rattles off a bunch of the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't say the last one, which is thou shalt not covet. He says, you know the scriptures, do not steal, honor your mother and father, do not commit adultery, and he threw another one in there. But he left that other one out. He left the coveting one out. And the guy says, I have kept all of those since my youth. And then Jesus comes back with this zinger and he says, you still lack one thing. And in Mark, it records that loving him, he said, you still lack one thing. So this is a loving statement. Get this. Go and sell everything you have and give it away to the poor and then come follow me. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And what does the scriptures record? Luke records that he went away sad because he had great wealth. Immediately, Jesus turns to his disciples and says it's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter a kingdom of heaven. And Peter says, well, who then can be saved? He says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So God can bring a person into the kingdom who has a lot of money, but he's going to come kicking and screaming because his wealth is kind of a chain that he's afraid, well, I might lose that. Now, by the way, just for a point of reference, that's the only person ever recorded in Scripture where Jesus said, you know what, sell it all. So that's not a blanket command to all Christians. Jesus knew that this guy's obsession with money was going to lead to his ruin, so he pointed out the cancerous tumor and says, you got to take that out, dude. And the guy said, no, I kind of like my cancer. And so he went away sad. The first time I ever read that, it was kind of like I read it and I'm like, no, Jesus, don't let him go. Like, Jesus, he asked you, how can I be saved? And you didn't give him the four laws. You didn't tell him, well, just pray to receive me. You didn't tell him, well, just trust me. You told him, sell everything he had and give it to the poor. Well, what is that about? That's not the gospel. Jesus knows what's hindering the guy from believing the gospel. And so he points it out. He does that. I can't see into somebody's heart. He can. He's God. He's kind of got that going for him. So when he does personal evangelism, he can cut straight to the chase. He doesn't need to go through the four laws. He knows what's holding the guy up, and he goes right to it, right away. All right, so greed leads to ruin. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, he's talking about the parable of the four soils. The first soil is the gospel is sown on the path, which is beaten down, and the birds of the air come and they take it away. And he says, that's the path, that's the enemy, and the birds are the enemy, and they take they snatch the gospel away before it's understood, so it doesn't take root in the heart. Second soil is the shallow soil. They hear the gospel and receive it with great joy, but it doesn't really take root because the soil's too shallow, and when the sun comes out, it burns it and scorches it. And he goes, these are the people that when they hear the gospel, they get all excited, and then they find out, oh, you mean there's a cost? You mean obedience might lead to me having someone not liking me? Well, never mind then. I thought this was going to make my life easier, not harder. And then the third soil, rather, is the soil where the gospel's sown in the weeds, and he says the weeds choke out the gospel. And then he says in verse 22 of chapter 13, he says, this is the person who hears the gospel, But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. So wealth and the desire to be wealthy can be a ruinous thing. And then take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is preceding the instruction to the rich, which I read earlier. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we were brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I'm just going to stop right there and ask us to meditate on that. So if we have food and clothing, with that we'll be content. Really? So how much is enough? According to the Bible, food and clothing, a place to lay your head down. So that gives us a different definition of contentment than we have in the West. So let's keep reading. "But those who desire to be rich, who are not content with what God has provided for them, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, what's the root of all kinds of evil? What is it? Love of money. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. That is a common sentiment, and it's completely false. Remember, wealth is not greed. Money is not greed. It's the love of money, the love of wealth. Paul is saying very clearly that that is your mindset. It will lead you to utter ruin. It will pierce you with many griefs. Okay? So that's what we need to be aware of. Greed leads to ruin. Now, are we greedy then? Are we greedy? Here's some benchmark questions. Am I greedy or am I generous? First of all, ask yourself this. How much is enough? Going back to that verse, Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we will be content." Are we? If you had a home, you had a way to get to work, you had your bills paid, you had enough food, and you were clothed, is that enough? Are you content? Or do you think, I would be content if I had just a smidgen more, a little bit more clothes, an upgrade on the vehicle? If I could move out of the small two-bedroom home with one bath to a larger four- to five-bedroom home with multiple baths and a three- to four-car garage instead of the one-car garage or carport that I have, then I would be content. It's an illusion. It's not true. You won't be. That's human nature. The desires of the eyes and the lust of the flesh are never content. It's always more, more, more. If I could just have a little bit more, then I would be content. So how much is enough? How much is enough? If where you're at right now is not enough, there's a good chance, like Jeff Foxworthy says about you might be a redneck, you might be greedy. You might be greedy. In all fairness, I will say this. Because we live in a culture of greed, we live in a culture where Madison Avenue spends billions of dollars every year to seed covetousness. It's called advertising, where all of a sudden the world says, here's something you didn't know you needed. Now you see that you need it. I'm going to convince you that you must have it. And that's how marketing works. Okay, that's what advertising is. And so because we live in this generation and because we live in this culture, we get caught up in it. And then we spend more than we actually make, and then we're in debt. And now, when I ask the question of myself or ask the question of all of us, do we have enough? Our immediate response is, no, I've got $500 a month in credit card bills. That compounds it. And that's why the proverb says that the borrower is the slave to the lender. Of course you don't have enough. We're paying off too much debt. Begs the question, how did we get there? Well, we weren't content with what we had, so we had to pay with a credit card. And then the interest comes around and bites us in the rear end. So that's a common scenario. We'll get to the solution to that in a moment. So how much is enough? If you're not content, that's a sign of greed. Do I look for ways to bless others? So am I looking constantly? Am I praying? Am I on the lookout for how I can use my money, use my possessions, use my time, use my words in order to bless other people? So you can be greedy not just with cash, but you can also be greedy with your words and your time. But am I constantly looking to bless others with what God has given me? Or when something is asked of me, am I annoyed that I'm being propositioned to help in some way? Probably could stop right there with the whole, do I want to bless others? Do I look for ways? If we're not proactive in looking for ways to be generous, then we're not. Okay? This is not generous. This is not generous. So you're not looking, we're not looking for ways to bless others, but when the Girl Scouts come and they knock on the door and they're standing there and they say, would you like to buy some Girl Scout cookies? And you're just like, yes, I'd like to buy a dozen boxes of Thin Mints, please. And then you write the check to the charitable organization. I'm so generous, I just bought 12 boxes of cookies and helped the Girl Scouts. That's not generosity, that's gluttony, and that comes later, and we'll cover that. Okay? If you're asked to give and you only give so that you can get something, or you're asked to give and you only give so you can get that person off of your back, and it wasn't led by the Holy Spirit and you weren't prompted by the Holy Spirit and you're not looking for opportunities to bless and use your wealth, or rather the wealth that God has gifted you to bless others, it's probably a good indication that greed is something that you struggle with. Here's another one. How do you view the poor? Do you look at the poor and assume that they're poor because they're lazy, they have a mentality of an entitlement mentality, and that they've done something to get themselves in that situation, and that all that they want is a handout? If that is how you view the poor, you are the haughty person that Paul says not to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Charge the rich, tell them not to be haughty. In other words, you look down at those who don't have as much as you, and you assume the reason they don't is because they're lazy and they have an entitlement mentality. Okay, we can move on because I know that never happens in churches where you're talking to people that are at the median income level or above. I'm being sarcastic. It's dripping from my mouth right now. That's a real common thing. It's real common. For those who have, to look at those who have not and say, well, the reason they don't have is because they don't work hard. They're lazy, or they're just an entitlement mentality. So you view the poor, you look down upon them. On the flip side, remember that wealth is not greed, and poverty is not generosity. If you're on the other end of the socioeconomic scale, and you're not rich, or you don't consider yourself rich, how do you view people that have? Do you look at those who have a lot more money than you, or a lot more possessions, and automatically assume that they're greedy, assume that they are spending it all on themselves, or that they acquired it by unjust means? Is that an assumption that you have? Those rich people, all they ever think about is themselves, and they didn't deserve it? I just described two sides of the political aisle. That's what I constantly see. I see one side of the aisle assuming that those who have don't deserve it and they should be forced to give it over to others. I see the other side of the aisle assuming that those who have not, that the reason they don't is because they have an entitlement mentality. And you say, Brooks, you shouldn't speak politically. You're offending people. Like I've ever cared about offending anyone. I'm not running for office. And I see the human heart equally distributed on both sides of the aisle and completely absorbed with self and very greedy. The rich and the poor are greedy. Not all of them, but many of them. That's the admonition. That's why Paul says this. Put it to death. Put it to death. How do you view the rich? Now, here's the thing. How do we become generous? I think probably most of us can go through that and feel a pang of a poke in the eye or a convicting stab with how much is enough. And we can get a convicting stab on, do I look for ways to bless others? And the last two questions might poke you a little bit. It's like, okay, I feel like I should, maybe I am greedy. Maybe I am covetousness, at least to a degree. I'm not comfortable with this. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us face to face with what the standard is, which is the generosity of Christ, shows us the way we really are, which is we tend to be pretty stingy. We tend to put our hope in things which are not Christ, and that's not comfortable. That makes us feel bad. And this is the part where we try to, we try to convince ourselves, I'm not that. Or you could just let yourself feel the weight of what the Holy Spirit is bringing upon you, relax, and look to the cross and see where your hope comes from. Because hope doesn't come from denying what's real, that we have a tendency to be greedy and coveting. That's not where hope comes from. Denying reality is not going to help. But sitting there and feeling guilty about what we see as our sin and not looking at the gospel, that doesn't help either. That just leads to despair and guilt. And here's the thing. If we stop right now and we all feel guilty about being greedy, and you say, I'm going to change, if you do, it'll be for the wrong reason. Maybe you'll start giving more to the church. Maybe you'll start looking for ways to bless others. But it will be guilt-driven. The motive will be simply to ease your conscience, and it won't last. It won't last. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. We're not gonna go there because that's not helpful. Here's where we're going to go. We're going to go to the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me give you the context first. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and also chapter 9, Paul is telling the church in Corinth, he's telling them how to give. He's actually raising money for relief for Christians who are impoverished and in famine in the church in Jerusalem. So he's actually on a campaign. This is a capital campaign. You say, well, churches shouldn't have capital campaigns. We'll tell that to Paul, who wrote this in 2 Corinthians. Say, well, yeah, but this is for the poor. Okay, well, fine. It's a capital campaign nonetheless. He's telling them how to give. All right, now, he's saying, take a look at the Macedonians. The Macedonians, they begged us to give, not just out of what they had, but out of what they didn't have. They gave so sacrificially to their own detriment. They wanted to give so much. And he goes, I exhort you to give in that manner. Give in that manner. So in other words, he's saying, take a look at these people. That's generosity. So you ought to strive to be like that. And then here's what he says. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is not the motive. The motive is not be generous so God will love you. The motive is God loves you and has demonstrated his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. In this, while Christ, who is infinitely rich, seated on a throne, preeminent above all things, the Creator, who by him and through him and for him, all things were created. Okay? That guy, that God who is rich, emptied himself of his glory, took the form of a humble servant, became poor, became impoverished in order that he could take us who are by definition morally bankrupt and make us rich in him. And he has to go to the cross to do it. So in light of that, that's the gospel-driven generosity. That's where this comes from. This is not guilt-driven. This is gospel-driven generosity. Now look at this verse in 1 Peter. Peter says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now go back to verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed. That word ransomed can be translated redeemed. It can be translated purchased. Okay, the price of the ransom, the price of the redemption, the price of the purchase is what? What's the scripture say? What did it cost? When he wrote the checkout, what was the amount? His blood, his life, his precious blood is what purchased you and I. You remember when Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, Don't store up for yourselves treasure which is on earth, but treasure is in heaven. Okay? That's a literal command to take your money and invest it in things which are going to have eternal value. Now take that, what Jesus is talking about, and look at his own life. Okay? He took that which he had, his life. He wrote the check with his life to redeem us so that his treasure would then be where? In heaven. Now that begs the question, what's his treasure? He said, well, I don't know. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race marked out before us, casting aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, setting our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? You. Your redemption. He did not shrink back from becoming poor, even though he was rich, from pouring out his blood so that you and I would be redeemed, so that you and I, his treasure, would not be here but be in heaven. We would not be in our sins, but we would be set free, redeemed. He values you and I that much for his own good purpose. It's not because of our potential. It's not because of our lovability. It's his love originates in his own personhood. It's not because of us. It's because of him, but he still cherishes us, and we are his treasure. Are you following? Does that make sense? Therefore, this is the point. This is the point. The end of this discussion that Paul's having with 2 Corinthians on generosity. Here's what he says. Here's the point. Let me just sum it all up in a nice, neat little package. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctant or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Okay. Every good work. So, grace received produces generous hearts that abound in grace. So, this is not be generous so that you'll receive grace. This is you've received grace, so be generous. This is not be generous so God will love you. This is you are loved, so therefore be generous. This is gospel driven. That makes sense? This is what Paul's saying. Now, this is all out of who you are in Christ. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 3 in Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ. This is assuming you are in Christ. Okay, I got to stop right here, because if you're not in Christ, let me just be emphatic. Jesus doesn't want your money. And if you are hearing me say that this is another one of those messages where the pastor's talking about money and I got to give and I got to give, then that is not true. That's emphatically false. He doesn't need your cash. He wants your heart, because he gave his life to redeem you. Now, if in fact that is you and you are in Christ, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Does that sound vaguely familiar or parallel to what Jesus said? Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven above, not on earth. Paul and Jesus are speaking the same language, because Paul is inspired by the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. This is an application of the gospel. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, the old adage, you cannot outgive God, is absolutely true. If you are generous as a response to the gospel, God will supply all of your needs so that you can continue to be generous and make his name famous. It sets you free from the bondage of idolatry and thinking that my hope is found in this stuff. Now, I do have to say this. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's just camp right there at verse 7. because I know people, and I know that some of you are thinking to yourself, I am not a cheerful giver, and I am reluctant. Therefore, because I don't want to be a hypocrite, I'm going to not give. If that is you, let's go back to the first point in the sermon on gospel conviction. That's not a stance you want to take with the Lord. That's something you want to repent of. So if that is you and that is your heart, then you know what? I am that stingy giver. That's me. I am. The only time I give is when I you got to pry it out of my cold, dead hands. That's just like, and every time the pastor mentions money, I want to go to a different church, okay? First of all, cut us some slack. We don't even pass the plate, all right? So obviously we're not really into milking you for your money. This is not about you giving to the church. This is about you and I not being greedy and being generous as a life principle. I don't care who you give to. That's not the point. But greed, putting it to death, requires that we repent of it. And if that is you, I'm not cheerful, and I feel compelled, well, then that's a heart check. If that's you, then I don't think you fully get the gospel, or at least the application thereof as it pertains to your possessions, your time, your treasure, and your talent. So what do? Our gospel-driven faith, which is our response, prompted by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a twofold process. First of all, is to repent. Put it to death. If that's you, you know what? I read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and it just makes me mad because I'm not a cheerful giver. Well, then that's something that we confess to the Lord. Acknowledge that we're greedy. You know what, Lord? That's me. I had two people come up to me after the service. He says, you remember how you never had anybody confess that you're greedy? I'm that guy. I'm totally that guy. And I don't want to be that guy. That's part of it. Confess it to the Lord and confess it to others. The scripture references 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins to the Lord, he's faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, which he's already done, past tense, because Christ died on the cross for our sins, but he's faithful to purify us from all unrighteousness. He will change our hearts. But it starts with acknowledging what's already in our hearts, even if what's in our hearts is not very pretty. Okay, so we go to the Lord, we confess it. Confess it to others. Tell your spouse, you know what, hon? I'm greedy. I'm stingy. That's me. The Holy Spirit just totally bonked me on the head. That is totally me. And I don't want to be that person. I want to be generous. I want to be transformed by the gospel. See, this is how the Bible works. This is how Christian community works. This is how the gospel works. It works in the context of being with one another, living life together, confessing to others. But it's not just about commiserating over how bad we stink and how greedy we are. It's a putting to death, confessing and repenting of, and forsaking. Okay, so this is the path I was on, stingy, greedy. Okay, I recognize, Lord, forgive me for that. I'm all about me. I'm all about my time. I'm all about my treasure. I feel imposed upon anytime I see a need, and I just want to hoard, and I don't want to share. Okay. So you confess that to the Lord, and you say, I resolve, not so that I can earn your salvation, not so that I can earn your forgiveness, not so that I can earn your love, but because you are rich and became poor for my sake, now I am going to walk by faith, and I am going to be generous. I'm going to be generous. How? First of all, by being intentionally generous. Matthew chapter 6, which is at the end of that chapter where he talks about money, where he talks about being blind, where he talks about you can't serve both God and money. Therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. He says, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will provide all of these things for you. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that's the key phrase. That means being absolutely intentional about your lives, how you spend your money. Lord, how do you want me to use what's in my wallet to bless other people? How do you want me to use the talents and the treasure and the words that you've given me so that I can advance your kingdom, to bless the kingdom, to advance the kingdom, to bless the poor, to alleviate some suffering somewhere in the church, outside of the church, in the community, across the oceans? It does not matter. Ask the Holy Spirit. He is totally competent. He is totally capable to show you where you can be generous. Okay? So ask the Lord. We trust the Lord. He will guide you in how to be generous. But that's being intentionally. It's ask. If you're married, pray with your spouse. What should we do with our income? What should we do with our house? What should we do with our talents, our treasure? How should we be using this to advance your kingdom? That's the question. Pray about these things. That's being intentional. The Lord will reveal it to you. Secondly, be sacrificial. Paul references the Macedonians. If your generosity costs you nothing, it's not really generosity. Okay? So there's a cost. Jesus' generosity was costly to himself. So that's the question, is like, okay, am I being generous? Is it sacrificial? Now, I will say this. At these two points, a lot of people are kind of hung up because, and I mentioned I was going to kind of come back to this, because there's debt. Because you've been living materialistically in our culture, you have a lot of credit card debt, there's a lot of credit card interest, and therefore there's not a lot of disposable income, because that disposable income, what should be a quote-unquote disposable, discretionary income that you could be used to bless others, well, Visa's got that now. Okay, if that's you, I want you to like to, you can take a card and we have financial counselors who can help you develop a budget, help you understand how to get out of debt so that that's not you anymore, so that you can actually be free from the lender. So that the proverb that says the borrower is the slave to the lender is no longer true of you, and then you can be free to have more discretionary resources so that you can be more generous. So we recognize that's a stumbling block for a lot of people. Be sacrificially generous. And if, by the way, that's you and there's a debt issue, we have people that can walk with you and help you through that. Lastly, be generous on a regular basis. Be generous on a regular basis. Here's the danger in a message like this. The giving, your generosity, there's an uptick for about a week, 2 weeks, and a month it'll get back to normal. And you say, oh, that generosity, that was so June of 2014. I'm so beyond that. I'm working on other things now. So this whole generosity thing doesn't stop. It's not like Jesus was generous on the cross, but thereafter he's no longer generous. He continues to give us grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is he's continually pouring out grace and gifts and gifts and grace and gifts. Therefore, we too ought to be continually gracious and generous again and again. So it's generous, or it's intentional, it's sacrificial, and it's regular. Now, as we close in prayer and the praise team comes up, I want to exhort you that the starting place here is not your wallets. Okay? It's not my wallet. The starting place is the heart. Jesus doesn't want your cash. And in fact, if you think that by your cash you're going to earn a place with God, that is offensive to him, because he doesn't need anything from you. But he has everything to give you. He wants to give himself to you. He wants you to be in a right relationship with him because of what he's done on the cross. He wants you to receive all that he has to give. That's the starting point. From there, he wants us to walk with him and become generous like him. Not so that we'll be accepted, but because we already are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here yet this morning who does not yet know you, I pray that they would just confess their sin to you, cry out to you. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation. And I thank you, Lord, that we have the promise that all who call on the Lord, name of the Lord, will be saved. Father, and those who have trusted you, I pray that you would remind us of your great generosity. I pray that you would remind us that we are called to generosity, not as a means by which we please you, but simply because we are right with you, and you have been generous. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. Help us to be a generous people, not a greedy people, that Christ would be exalted and his name would be made famous across the globe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.